Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Proverbs chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 1 through 20. This is the word of our God. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Our new covenant reading comes from Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 to 75. This is the word of the Lord. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our merciful Lord, we come this morning to hear the very word that you breathed out by your Holy Spirit. We come to hear and to know and to learn concerning Christ our Lord, that we would know him more, and that we would be shaped and changed more and more into his likeness. Oh, Lord, we are often so dull. We are often so blind. And so, Lord, we know that any good that would come in the hearing of your word comes only as you send forth your spirit to empower that word to be pressed into our hearts and to shape us. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would come and that you would change us, that you would teach us, that you would grow us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most difficult things to reconcile in our minds and hearts as we're reading the scripture is the way in which the Bible does not shy away from exposing the darkest and most humiliating failures of God's people. Now, I'm not talking generally about the waywardness of the people of Israel, but the specific people who we regard as heroes of the faith, of Noah, of Abraham, of Moses, of Gideon, of Samson, of David, of Solomon, and so on, with many more along with them, all of whom did great and mighty things for the Lord, right? By faith, Abraham left his home and he sojourned to an unknown land, received the promise of God to be the father of a great nation. He is the father of all of those who call God their father. Yet, impatient with God's timing, he took matters into his own hands by taking his wife's servant in order to have a child. Not to mention the times that he lied about his wife to kings and said that she was his sister, and then caused great grief and suffering on others as a result. Or we think about Moses, right? Moses, who by faith led the people of Israel out of bondage, led them across the Red Sea. He met with God on Mount Sinai. He received the law from the very hand of God. Yet when Moses' frustrations grew, he struck the rock and for that lost the privilege of setting foot in the promised land. Or what about King David? Right? God's man, a man after God's own heart, to whom was promised a dynasty that would last forever. King David, who as a boy struck down Goliath, who as the king of Israel rid Israel of the Philistines. Yet that same David is the one who murdered an innocent man after committing adultery with that man's wife. Or what about Solomon? Right, he started off with such promise, who above all else desired from the Lord wisdom. Solomon, who built the magnificent temple in Jerusalem, yet who in his later years turned from the Lord and built altars to false gods on the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. Scripture does not in any way shy away from showing the massive sins, inconsistencies, and errors of these heroes. Now we know, of course, there is only really one hero in the scriptures. Only one sinless one, the one who does all things well, that is, of course, Jesus Christ himself, who, as we read in Matthew 26, is the one that Peter is betraying as his Lord is making his way in love to save his people. How is it that Peter, who spent so many years with Jesus, who saw the miracles of Jesus, who heard his teaching, who saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, how is it that Peter, who confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, how can this happen to him? How could he betray his Lord? How could Peter fall so far? We may sometimes imagine that if we had all the experiences with Jesus that Peter did, that we would have been different. We would have done it differently. We would have never betrayed him. After the arrest, Peter did not go with Jesus. He followed at a distance, we are told. Now, he didn't need to follow Jesus. He could have just went with the others. He could have went and hid away. But he saw himself as different. And that difference we see is rooted in his pride. See, Peter thought he was exceptional among the disciples. He boasted. He insisted that he's not like those other guys. Remember verses 31 to 35, when Jesus prophesied that his disciples would fall, Peter responded, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus then doubled down and said, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And even with that, Peter refused to listen to Jesus, and he replied, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." See, sometimes we too imagine that we are exceptional, that the rules for everyone else don't apply to us. Surely we are more able to resist temptation. Surely we would never end up in that situation or do those things that those other people are doing. But Peter is a cautionary tale for all of us. Because you see, as we look at Peter, we note well that pride truly does come before the fall. Now, we know that the Lord would use Peter in wonderful ways, right? But first, Peter had to go through this trial, this deep, dark valley of humiliation, in order that he would be formed and forged for those great things that the Lord had planned for him. As we look at this passage before us, as we make our way through, we'll look at it in four parts. First, evasion in the courtyard. Second, denial at the gate. Third, cursing on the way out. And fourth, sorrow hearing the sign. Let me say those again. First, evasion in the courtyard. Second, denial at the gate. Third, cursing on the way out. And fourth, sorrow hearing the sign. In verse 69, we find Peter no longer inside with the guards during Jesus' hearing before the Sanhedrin. But now at this point, he's sitting outside in the courtyard. And as we see the progression of Peter's denial of Jesus, we will see that his words in which he will come to distance himself from Jesus correspond actually to his physical distance from where Jesus is. So he goes from inside with the guards in verse 58 to now outside in the courtyard in verse 69. And the question that will expose Peter's heart is really a question of whether or not Peter is with Jesus. And so the first question comes while he's in the courtyard. Look at verse 69. "And a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.'" Notice carefully how this accusation comes from what she says. She's a servant girl. She's lowly. She's unthreatening. And her words carry very little weight. And in terms of what she said, she's simply saying that he was or had been associated with Jesus. She's not charging him with anything. She's not saying that he did anything wrong or that he blasphemed or that he is a rebel. All she says to him is, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But she ends up saying more than she realizes and more than Peter realizes when she says, "You were with Jesus." Right? He was with Jesus, but as his response indicates, he has begun to move away from Jesus. Now, Peter doesn't respond directly to this servant girl. Instead, he evades the question. Verse 70, "But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.'" Rather than letting his yes be yes or his no be no, Peter denies Jesus by evading the question. He pretends to be ignorant of the meaning of her words. Yet evading is denying here. Now, we've come to expect such evasions from politicians in the hot seat, right? They're masters at evading. Under pressure from their constituents. But why does Peter evade? See, for Peter, there's no apparent risk to speak of. Right? Think about what happened earlier in the evening with Peter. Earlier that evening, he cut off someone's ear trying to defend Jesus, and the guards did nothing to him. The guards had no concern that this man cut someone's ear off. They were out for Jesus. Jesus was the concern, not Peter, not even Jesus' disciples. Yet when this young servant girl presents this statement, his earlier words that evening about being willing to die with Jesus prove to be empty. It's like he's spinning in paranoia. So not only does he evade the girl's accusation, he does so publicly. We hear that he denied it before them all. Right, just in case someone had overheard it, he wants to make sure it's clear, no, I am not with Jesus. This is Peter dipping his toes into the waters of denial, turning his back on the one who he had once confessed to be his Lord. You see, like most falling away from the Lord, it starts off slow. Gradual evasion, sidestepping, making excuses, making murky those things that are perfectly clear. One denial down, and Peter's on the move. Look at verse 71. "And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Right, moving from the inside of the courtyard to the entrance of the gate of the courtyard so as to avoid another confrontation, there is yet another, a second servant girl who speaks now not to Peter, but about Peter while addressing her own observation to the bystanders. She calls Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. By using that term, Jesus of Nazareth, this identification shows some of the tension in Jerusalem as this man from Galilee, from Nazareth, has caused all of this commotion. And that reference to Nazareth is not neutral. From John 1:46, we see that when Jesus called Philip to be a disciple, Philip told Nathanael that he had found the Messiah. He had found Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael responded, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" There was a widespread prejudice against Nazareth and its inhabitants. Just another way that Jesus didn't fit expectations and faced humiliation. Kind of like being from the other side of the tracks, as we might say. For Peter to associate with Jesus would have been humiliating in the eyes of these bystanders. See, oftentimes the denial of Jesus in word and deed comes as we fear humiliation, comes as we would fear that we would be out of step with the crowd. Here again, Peter's not being accused of anything other than having been with Jesus. no crime, no wrongdoing, no matters of threat that are coming against him. Nobody says anything. But the temptation to deny Jesus in those moments becomes too much to bear. Now, in the previous denial, by evasion, Peter took issue with the girl's words. But this time he takes the accusation head on. Verse 72. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. His desire to disassociate with Jesus is reflected in the fact that he doesn't even say his name. He just calls Jesus the man. He not only denies having been with Jesus, he also denies knowing Jesus altogether, but then adds an oath to that to prop up that denial. Matthew has been careful to weave together Peter's denial with Jesus' hearing before the Sanhedrin. Inside, Jesus at this moment is being bombarded by false accusations of false witnesses. And in verse 63, the high priest tried to put Jesus under oath. Whereas Peter is here on the outside, he's being questioned with true accusations from true witnesses. And denying the truth, denying his Lord, Peter turns out to be a false witness. He knows the truth, yet he denies it. And in an ironic contradiction to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, where Jesus tells his disciples to be truthful at all times. You shouldn't need to use oaths to establish the credibility of your word. Jesus says there in Matthew 5, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Jesus was told to take an oath that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, in verse 63. Now Peter, who made that very same confession in chapter 16, now voluntarily takes an oath that he does not even know Jesus. When Peter expresses that he doesn't know Jesus, he's stating more than he realizes as this spiritual battle takes its toll. As Jeffrey Gibbs points out, ironically, once again on the surface, Peter states something that is patently untrue. I do not know the man. In the weightier sense, though, he is absolutely correct. He does not know Jesus or why Jesus is doing what he's doing. Having denied Jesus twice, Peter yet lingers in this valley of humiliation for some reason. Of course, on the one hand, it must be so because he needed to deny Jesus three times because Jesus said that's what he was going to do. Yet on the other hand, it's puzzling why Jesus is still, why Peter is still there among those who have gathered near the place where they brought Jesus. Why is Peter still there? Now, we don't know whether Peter's heart is just so numb from the night's events or whether Peter feels lost and doesn't even know where he would go. Remember what he said in John 6:68, when many other disciples had left, he said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But now, having denied Jesus, where is he going to turn? So he lingers with the bystanders. But when he speaks, this crowd hears the way he talks. They hear his accent and they assume that he is one of them, that is, one of Jesus' disciples. Look there at verse 73. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. One scholar made an interesting observation about crowds and connections like we see there in Jerusalem. He said something to the effect that crowds typically aren't concerned about logic, which is true, right? They know that Jesus is from Galilee. They hear a Galilean accent, and then they assume that there's some kind of connection there. It's kind of like when you're meeting somebody for the first time, you find out where they're from, and then you ask them if they know that one person that you know from that city, right? That city with a population of 2 million people. Yeah, we do that, right? We make that connection. This crowd isn't really thinking about who's who. They just know that Jesus is from Galilee. They hear a Galilean accent, and they assume that there's a connection. Right? If you find a connection to what's happening, it makes the event more exciting, right? You have a story to tell. Just imagine your neighbor tells you about a huge tree that fell down two streets over last night during the storm. How do you respond? You say something like, "Wow, I just walked down that street by that tree on my walk yesterday morning. Isn't that a happenstance? I was just there. What if I was there when it fell over?" Right? It's a tangential connection with no real significance, but we say things like that because it makes us feel like we're a part of something. Right? These are just bystanders. They're just following the hype. These guys have shown no interest in doing harm to Peter. There is no real threat. He's not under investigation. He's not on trial. He's just another guy in the crowd to these people, with the only exception that he's not from around there. But to Peter, the situation now with this larger audience is overwhelming. And he denies their charge as if it were a matter of life and death. In later centuries, Christians would be called to deny Christ, and it would be life and death. That's not what's happening to Peter here. One day it would happen to Peter, but that's not what's happening here. This is Peter's last stop on his way out and his fall down. Listen to how Peter responds to these bystanders in verse 74. "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.'" This time, the denial of Jesus not only includes the swearing of an oath, which he did in the second one, but also a curse. He calls on God to curse him should his word be false. The Greek text does not provide us with a direct object of that cursing, that is, the person who is being cursed, and it seems most likely that he's calling down curses upon himself, although it could be, tragically, that he's calling down curses on Jesus. But that wouldn't be all that surprising, given where Peter's at. With each escalating denial comes an increasing distance. Whereas Jesus, as Matthew ties what Jesus is doing to what Peter's doing, whereas Jesus is moving closer and closer to the cross, his most outspoken, and we might say his foremost disciple, has gone so far as to fall. Just as Jesus had said, "You will all fall away because of me this night," Peter is no exception. Now, we may be tempted to give Peter some credit. Jesus said that all the disciples would scatter and fall away, but Peter alone has made some attempt to keep his word. Yet what we find is that it was not in faith that he took such action. For when his good intentions mixed with his pride met with the pressure of the moment, he collapsed tragically. With self-confident boasting, he claimed to be different from the rest of the disciples. But at last he has proved with his own words that he is no different than the rest of them. As the crowd says, his accent betrays him. What we find in Peter's words is that, in fact, just as his accent revealed his true home, so his words under pressure revealed his true heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And immediately, as that denial with an oath and a curse comes out of his mouth, he heard a dreadful sound. The rooster crowed. The rooster crowed. And with that sound, Jesus' words flooded back into Peter's mind. Look at verse 75. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. It was that very night that Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And here's Peter, having done just that. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He has been scattered. He has fallen away. What's the difference between a true believer and a hypocrite? They may sin in the exact same way. You see, Peter and Judas are not all that different. They are betrayers. They are deniers. And Peter's sorrow and bitter tears are not a mere momentary outburst of emotion. At this point, Peter is empty. He has no hope. He is broken. He will remain in this deep sorrow until Jesus is raised. We must not be too quick to show Peter as repenting. Yet this time in despair is going to do something in Peter. This time in despair is going to make him come to the place of recognizing his need for the mercy and forgiveness of Christ. Despair will lead him to know his need. Yet Judas is only going to see despair. And he will despair of life itself. Which means that we can't look at Peter's fall without taking notice of the abounding mercy of Christ Jesus. Remember that when Jesus told the disciples that they would fall away, in that prophecy, he also said that he would meet them in Galilee. With that promise of their fall, that prophecy, he gave a promise that they would be restored. He promised restoration even before restoration was needed. Even before the relationship was torn by Peter's sin. But at that point, when Peter said those words, Peter's pride had no room for that promise. When Peter hears that rooster crow and remembers Jesus' words, Luke's gospel tells us something else happened as well. As the crow of the rooster pierced through the air, Jesus, in the custody of the high priest, undergoing the abuse and humiliation, he peered through the crowd and made eye contact with Peter. Peter was undone. The words of his Lord flooded back to his mind. He remembered how foolishly he had denied those words in his pride. But Jesus was not looking at Peter in order to rub salt in his wounds. Our Lord doesn't do that. Jesus was looking at Peter. Jesus' words were flooding back into Peter's minds in order that this broken, weak, foolish, and sinful disciple out of his own brokenness, being poor in spirit, having been sifted by Satan, as it were, would turn his gaze to his Lord in time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. And Peter that night became poor. Peter's true spiritual poverty was laid bare. He was tragically poor. Peter that night, though moving further and further away from Christ, calling down curses upon himself and perhaps even upon his Lord, that poor man, he saw God. The Son of God in the flesh, who that very night was moving toward the cross where he became a curse so that this one who cursed him would soon be blessed. So that Peter, from the depths of his despair, would in time be lifted by the grace of God. See, at this point, Peter now has no track record to fall back on. Any semblance of pride has been demolished. This is significant because although Matthew will no longer refer to him by name in this gospel, though of course he is implied among the 12 in chapter 28, there is no doubt that every single Christian in the first century reading this gospel knows who Peter is. He is a great apostle of the Lord. He is a stalwart defender of Christ. He stands before princes and kings and priests and declares boldly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Typically, we want to keep our darkest moments, our most painful and tragic sins, a secret because we think that they'll undermine our credibility. You know, when Peter denied Jesus, except for these people in the crowd, there were no witnesses. Right? There were no other disciples that were there. Peter could have tried to keep this tragic fall quiet. He could have left it out of his testimony when he gave his account to the gospel writers. After all, he's the leading apostle in Christ's church. But he made his weakness known. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we now have before us this testimony of weakness and failure that is set in contrast to our Lord's strength and faithfulness. You see, when anyone looks at Peter, they know this is the Lord's doing. This man is the Lord's doing. And brothers and sisters, it's the same with you. We are not here today because we are the few and the proud. We are here today because in our weakness, our God was strong. Peter serves as both a warning and as an example to every other disciple of Jesus. Right, a warning that we would not be so wise in our own eyes as to think we know better than the Lord. A warning that we would not have such an overinflated view of our strength that we would be blind to our weaknesses. A warning that we ought to stay near to Christ, to heed his word, flee temptation, lest temptation and sin gain a foothold in our hearts and bring forth rottenness in our actions and our words. A warning even that smaller and seemingly insignificant and manageable sins, evasions, white lies, bring forth larger and much more heinous and destructive sins. But Peter also serves as an example. True believers truly sin. It ought not be so. But brothers and sisters, when you sin, you should weep. By verse 75, Peter has been sifted by Satan through this trial, which he failed miserably. There is no spinning Peter's situation in a positive light. Peter, in grief, has been stripped of self-confidence and boasting. Peter has no hope in himself. Peter's only hope lies outside of himself. And being stripped and laid bare, emptied and broke, Peter is ripe for God's mercy. Which is why Jesus is where he is and going where he's going. You see, Jesus, even on his way to the cross, held in his heart compassion for this lost sheep. His eyes were not filled with contempt. He told Peter that he would deny him. He knew it would be so. His eyes, just as his words of promised restoration, are filled with mercy and compassion for sinners. As the Apostle John says in his first epistle, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." In Matthew, Peter is presented as the first among the disciples, often speaking for the group. And as David Turner notes, his miserable failure in denying Jesus is a sharp warning to all followers of Jesus. If Peter, of all people, is susceptible to such a fall, no disciple is invulnerable. And yet if Peter, of all people, is restored after such an egregious lapse, no disciple is hopeless. Jesus' followers should be horrified by Peter's denials and thrilled by his restoration. Peter denied Jesus, but at the cross, Jesus pleaded with his blood for sinners. For Peter, and for you, and for me. In his pride, Peter thought he would die for Jesus. But amid even the slightest pressure, Peter denied Jesus. Yet knowing Peter's poverty, Jesus was going to the cross to die for Peter. And receiving Christ in his weakness, at the end of himself, without a shred of strength, that is how the Peter of Matthew 26 becomes the Peter of Acts 2 as he hears and sees Jesus, the one who died for his sins, the one who gave him the Holy Spirit, whose power is made perfect in weakness. Peter is not strong. He is weak, but his Savior will be his strength. So with you, dear saints, if you are to boast, boast in your weakness, that you may boast in the Lord Jesus, who is your strength. Let's pray. Our God, we see so clearly in Peter and your son's movement towards the cross, the type of people that Jesus saves. It is not the strong, it is not the confident, it is not those with a proven track record. It is those who are at the end of themselves, those who are broken, those who are poor in their spirits, knowing that they have no other hope. And Lord, into our hopelessness, you have been so kind to send forth Christ to be our one and only hope. Lord, we pray that as we consider these words, that in our failings, in our tragic sins, Lord, you would bring us quickly to see our need of Jesus. Lord, and if we are in a place where we are proud in ourselves, Lord, humble us. Humble us that we may see our need of Christ. And Lord, give us the faith to trust Him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.